Every Sunday I begin my morning by getting here a little early and going through the sermon, and then the people start arriving, and Mike Joy is usually one of the first ones to arrive, and he then, if he can catch me, prays a prayer over me, or when Michael's preaching, prays a prayer over Michael about God using our voices to proclaim his word, and I'm always so grateful for that. Today, after he prayed for me, he said, "Why don't you pray for me?" He and Amy will be doing VBS at Pinon. I guess you can do VBS in the mountains. Don't tell the governor that Mike's doing VBS in the mountains. But Mike asked if we'd pray over what they're going to be doing and the kids they'll be touching. And we're going to honor that request. He prays over me all the time, so it's about fair that I pray over him. So let's pray, and then we'll tackle our text this morning. Father, you're a good God who loves us more than we can comprehend. And you've called us to be your people in the midst of this world, and hopefully that's exactly what all of us do. And I know it's what Mike and Amy do. So as they spend the next few days in Pinon, as they work with the adults there and with the kids that will be able to come to that VBS, we pray for a blessing upon all that is done, that you will give Amy the right words to share, that you'll give Mike the right words to share as they bless that small little community in the mountains. Father, thank you for blessing us with their presence, and we pray we are the same blessing to them. Now help us as we tackle a hard text. And maybe the reason it's hard is because sometimes the Bible hits a little closer to home. So guide us as we think through this difficult text. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there are a couple of things I've decided that I am not in favor of. The first thing, I am not in favor of open mic funerals. If you ask me at your funeral to have an open mic, that's where I play Donahue. If you're young, you don't know, have any earthly idea who Donahue is, but my mother always watched that when I was a little kid, and he would walk around with the microphone, and if you wanted to say something, he'd go to Judy and say, "Judy, give your comments," and that's what open mic is at a funeral. The preacher walks around with the microphone, and I can't control what you say. I can't control the words you use, or the stories you tell, or the emotions that may either rage or wail, and open mics are not my favorite thing to do at funerals. I've also decided after this week that opening up to questions in the Bible is not something you should do for your church. Because every now and then you get a question you don't know an easy answer to. Okay, so here is this week's question. And let me pose it kind of the way the young lady posed it to me. And then I'm going to preach it the way the Bible says it. So it doesn't necessarily perfectly answer that question. But the question is, what on earth do you do with James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6? Okay, so that in itself is a question. And how does justice come out of it? Okay, so we're going to tackle justice. Justice comes out of it in a different slant than it does earlier in James. And Michael's going to tackle that passage next week from James chapter 2. But there are few texts more disturbing, and there are few texts more shocking than the opening of James chapter 5. So let's read it. And then you can see why it's kind of disturbing. "Now listen, you rich people." You can see why neither Kent nor Brandon were excited about being part of worship this morning. You both did great jobs, by the way. Thank you for picking out the music and the texts. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. For your wealth has rotted and your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is opposing you." Fun, huh? All right, let's wrestle with it for about 15, 20 minutes. James, the best word I can think of is a word another preacher used, rails against the ungodly rich. Okay, we're going to talk about the difference between being rich and being ungodly rich in a few moments. But James is looking at his audience. And again, James is writing this probably late 50s. And it's an interesting time in Christianity. And I think what he's trying to say is, if you people who call yourselves gods, like you belong to him, lead this self-indulgent life, you're in for a rude awakening. Now, the message that was preached to the city of Jerusalem, at least that's, I'm assuming that James is writing to Jerusalem churches, is a message that probably, you know, let's take off the probably, needs to be preached to the 21st century church. Because the 21st century church that I am part of and that all of us are part of has got a problem that sometimes gets in our way. And the problem is, wealth often becomes a worthy object of trust. That we can look at our financials and we can look at our checkbook and we can look at our balances and we can look at the equity in our homes and our retirement accounts and we can say, this is what I'm going to put my trust in and hope it will still be there. Okay, one of my close friends was about to retire right before the COVID crash of the stock market. And so he had basically already lined up everything, and he was intending to retire. And then, I don't know what your stocks did, but his stocks did what most stocks did, and he lost almost 30% of his retirement in the blink of an eye. He's still working. So he had this plan, and he had put his faith in all the 40 years he had worked to save up for that retirement. And he said, I've got all of this ready, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to have this great life, and I'm going to travel, and I'm going to see the world. And in an instant, with a minor stock market adjustment, he lost a whole bunch of money. And he came to me later saying, I had my trust in the wrong place. See, because wealth often promises security. And in the midst of it promising security, it then demands allegiance. But I'm not sure that John or Paul or James, whoever writes this silly text, it's not silly. I'm not really sure they're talking just about wealth. I think maybe they're talking a little bit about materialism. Because a person can be consumed by materialism, whether they make $20,000 a year or whether they make $1 million a year. Okay, I'm going to confess a little bit throughout this sermon because I think I need to confess for my own self and for you to see that I wrestle with this text immensely. I have wrestled with materialism on more than one occasion. I will be honest, though, and say that I wrestled with it more when I had nothing than I do now when I have everything. And maybe I don't wrestle with it now as much because I have everything, but I sure did when we had nothing. I mean, I remember those days when we were living on a school teacher salary or a preacher in a small town salary whilst Nikki was going back and forth to school. And if it wasn't for people giving us meat, we would have had nothing but pasta. And I remember thinking, man, I wished I had a better car and I wished we had nicer furniture. And oh, I'd love to sit in something other than this bamboo couch that I own. That was before Nikki. She got rid of that. But I can think of those moments when I was far more concerned about the physical than I was about the spiritual. And so I think this text can get you if you're rich, and it can get you if you're poor. Because James really isn't condemning being rich. What he's condemning is this arrogant, self-indulgent lifestyle that says, I'm going to put my trust in something other than God. Sound like a message the 21st century church needs? As hard as this text is, I think we do. Because you've got a Bible full of negative examples in regard to wealth. You've got a Bible full of positive examples. We're not going to talk about those. We're not going to talk about Abraham. We're not going to talk about Job. And we're not going to talk about the women who supported the ministry of Jesus from the Gospels. But you've got Achan in Joshua chapter 7 who's willing to let the whole army down by burying a couple of things in a hole. You've got Elijah's servant Gehazi in 2 Kings 5. You've got Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. You've got Judas who's willing to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And you've got other characters that appear over and over in the Bible that are willing to compromise things just for a little bit of stuff. So I think we need to see that wealth, as Proverbs 11 says, is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So here's some shocks that are going to come to the ungodly rich. The first thing is our riches are going to testify against us. Okay, so that's from chapter 5, verse 3. In James's day, you amassed wealth in three ways. You amassed it with clothes, food, and precious metals. So the more food you had in your pantry, the more rich you were. Because most people bought enough food to live for 3 or 4 days. And the more clothes you had, the more it said to the world what you had. And so if you had more than a week's worth of garments, then you were considered rich. And if you had a little box full of gold stuff, you were considered wealthy. So the rich would hoard those things. The rich would hoard the food, and the rich would hoard the gold, and the rich would hoard the clothes, and they would stockpile all of these things, and it was evidence of selfishness. Now, we've all had our run-ins with the hoarders. One lady was telling me about 2 months ago, she was at Walmart, and there was one roll of toilet paper left on the shelf, and it was like buzzards going to a carcass, and everybody was flocking toward that one last roll, because they had to have it. Even if they had a million rolls already at their house. See, hoarding is one of those things that gets in the way. Because it says if I stockpile enough of this stuff, whether it's enough clothes or enough food or enough gold, or maybe let's say it a different way, if it's enough belongings that I can sell to fund a retirement, if it's enough things I can have, then I'm going to be all right. And what it really is selfishness. But the second thing that James says is James says that not only is our wealth going to testify against us, he's going to say that justice can't be bought. So in the world of James's day, wealth bought more than just buying power. And my guess is it still does that. With affluence comes influence. And at least in James's day, and probably in the day that we live in as well, often at the price of justice. In James's day, the rich were able to legally steal from the poor. He'll say in chapter 2, verse 6, but you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? They are the ones who are dragging you into court. And he's going to say, then why are you putting such a high place on the rich when they're the ones taking you to court stealing your money? Or James chapter 5, verse 6, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not even opposing you. Here's what you've done to them just to get some more stuff. Amos chapter 5, you can go back a couple hundred years, and the prophets too, like James, railed against this. And Amos says, for I know how many your offenses are, and how great are your sins. For you oppress the righteous, and you take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So I think James is trying to say through this text that justice can't be bought. And then the third thing I think James is trying to say is that rich fools are eventually going to face God's wrath. The rich often live like these are not the last days. The rich often live like they can buy their way out of trouble, or they can buy their way into happiness, or they can take care of whatever needs to be done. But there's this kind of haunting parable that appears in Luke chapter 16. We call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, in the midst of that parable, you've got the rich man who dies, and you've got Lazarus who dies, and the rich man had everything, and Lazarus couldn't even get the crumbs off the table, and yet one goes to heaven, or at least paradise, and one goes to Hades, and there's a discussion that ensues. No amount of wealth is ever going to excuse us from the day of the Lord. I could be Bill Gates and have pockets full of $100 bills in every single pair of pants I own, and that's not going to get me out of the day of the Lord. I could amass gold or houses or land or cattle or one of a million other things, but someday I'm still going to have to stand before God and say, here is who I am and here's what I've done, and God's going to get a chance, if he's so inclined, to grill me a little bit. And I need to make sure that I am living like he matters far more than anything else. One of the lines that's haunting is the James 5 verse 5 line where it says, you have fattened yourself. So I kind of get this image of what was going on. And so if the rich people amassed food and clothes and gold, guess in 10 years Jerusalem is going to get overrun by the Romans. Guess how they found rich people? They found rich people laying on their beds of clothes, engorged with food, with their stuff all around them. And they still died. They still were taken by the Romans. Our stuff is not going to get us out of the last day. Okay, so let's get practical with this passage. What do you do with it? Here's just a couple of ideas. The first thing is this text tells me that we ought to practice justice. Okay, here's what I mean by practice justice. I mean, don't cheat anybody. Period. Okay, let me give you one story. Okay, we're talking confessional. Back in our younger days, Nikki had a Chevy Celebrity. Anybody own a Chevy Celebrity? Okay, Nikki had the two-door version. If you had the four-door version, you were geeky. But we were cool because she had the two-door version. And we drove the wheels off of that thing. And it came time to sell it. And I remember this conversation with Jim McDonald, who was one of our elders. And he said, what are you going to do with that car? And I said, I think we're going to sell it. But I don't want to sell it to anybody at church. Why would I say I don't want to sell it to anybody at church? Well, because it's a piece of junk that had wheels run off, and to be frankly honest, it needed an alternator about every 6 months, and the last one we had put on was 5.5 months ago, and I knew, here's all the stuff that's wrong with it, and if I sell it to somebody at church, they're going to be knocking on the preacher's door saying, you sold me a stinking lousy car, and I paid you good money for it. So I sold it to somebody at church for next to nothing. Don't cheat anybody. Why would we say something like, I don't want to sell this car to somebody I know? Well, it's because we're aiming to get a little more money than we deserve for it, instead of honoring God with what we do. I think God's people should not only not cheat anybody, but should go overboard to model fairness and kindness. And in the midst of the world where we live, where it's take advantage of each other, and if you can get more than this out of somebody else, then you do it. I think the church and God's people ought to be exactly the opposite of that. And if I'm going to live like money is secondary or third or fourth or 20th on the list and God is first, then I better model and practice justice and honesty. Okay, the second thing that comes out of this text is we ought to learn to live with contentment. If we would learn to be content, there wouldn't be such a great temptation to try to get more. So here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer there says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Okay, think about contentment for a second. Are you happy with what you got? Or do you need something better? Do you need something bigger? Do you need something cooler? Do you need something newer? Do you, preaching to the choir here to me, do you need something faster? Be happy with what you have. Realize that God has given you a great blessing. Then the third thing is we've got to learn to think more than just about the here and now. Okay, the number one thing I see in counseling is we spent way too much money and now we're in trouble. Can you help us? They were thinking here and now. They were watching all the car commercials. What are all the car commercials were saying? 3 months on us. Brand new, whatever you want to drive. Brand new $50,000 car. 3 months on us. No interest. And you pay it for the next, what's the line, 84 months. Now, what is your car going to look like in 84 months? That brand new car in 84 months is going to be worth next to nothing, but you're still going to owe money on it. The allure to think about the here and now, to get the new car, to get the TV, to get the new house, to buy in on the American dream that says get as much stuff as you want and as you can get is something that is crippling our young families. We got to make sure we don't let wealth cloud the view of the future. Because it's not about the here and now. It's not about what I can go to Sam's and buy. It's not about how quickly I can get into a new car. It's about the fact that one day I'm going to have an appointment with God. And on that appointment with God, I'm going to be asked a few questions. Okay, so this week I have an appointment with my doctor. And my doctor is going to ask me a few questions. He's going to say, how many times... Now, Dr. Pignon knows me too well, and he's going to say, how many times has your wife cooked you fried chicken? And I'm going to say, zero. because you told her not to. And he's going to ask, well, how are you doing on your exercise and your diet? And how are you doing on stress control? And how are you doing? And he's going to ask all of these questions in the midst of this appointment that are going to try to get me to look beyond just the current and see that he'd like me to live to be 80. Someday I'm going to have an appointment with God. And the questions God may ask me are a whole lot harder than when was the last time you had fried chicken? And the questions are a whole lot harder about going to be, they're not going to be about stress control, and they're not going to be about diet and exercise. They're going to be, what did you do with all the stuff that I blessed you with? And why did you let it dominate your life instead of you give it to others so it could change theirs? One of my favorite sisters at this church, it's one of the most generous people I've ever met in my entire life. I can call her up and say, there is a family who needs their rent paid. And she will say, who do I make the check out to? And I got to be careful I don't abuse that. And she'll call and say, what can I do to help? And is the children home struggling or this or that? Or one of a thousand other things that go on in the life of our church. And she is more than willing at a drop's notice to give everything she's got if she needs to. And I think to myself, why am I not more like that? Sometimes I'm thinking about the here and now, and I'm thinking about the house I live in and the furniture I sit in and the car I drive and the clothes I wear and all of those things that the world would say, here is what you've earned because you've worked hard to get it, instead of saying, what does God want me to do with the abundance that he's given? Okay, I don't care if you have an abundance or if you have $2 in your pocket. We all need to ask ourselves that question. We need to ask ourselves, what does God want me to do with the stuff he's given? And how do I realize that it's not mine in the first place? That he's just entrusted to me for a while, and I'm going to have to answer for what I've done with it. Okay, this text is disturbing. This text has kind of haunted me all week. This text has been one of those parts of the Bible that I thought if I could just remove part of it, this might be the one. But it's taught me one thing. And let me share the one thing with you. It's taught me that I can put my trust in nothing else than God. Not the American dream. Not how much money my wife makes working at a bank. Not how much I can put in the garage. Not how much I can pay a doctor to keep me alive. Trust goes in one place and one place only. I sit in a room all day long with a Bible and a whole stack of books around me. And it's pretty haunting when a text brings you to your knees. And this is one of those texts. Maybe it hasn't done that. Maybe you don't wrestle with these things quite like I might. But I hope you'll live them. I hope you'll practice justice. I hope you'll live with contentment. And I hope you'll think more about the here and now. And I hope most of all you'll trust in God. Okay, Kent has got a song chosen. I don't know if it goes with this theme or not. They're pretty hard to find in our songbook. But if you need something, I'm here at the front. Michael's in the middle. Elders and Michael and I will be at every door and wandering through this room the rest of the morning. If you need one of us, come and find us. And if we can help you, maybe we need to just help hold you accountable and you hold me accountable to live the way God has called us to. If you need help in that, let us know. So let's stand and let's sing together.